be an excellent time. If you are ages 3 through kindergarten, to go to children's church. We looked this morning at portions of Psalm 68 due to its length. I will be focusing on two aspects of this psalm. We read first verses 4 through 10, and then the concluding section, verses 28 through 35. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. And continuing from verse 28. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. If that doesn't cause you to say amen, nothing can. Say it. Amen. Mean it. Blessed be God, the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, do please lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. When I was a teenager, I had the opportunity to travel to Europe for a 4-week study tour. Originally, it was to be a German language study tour. There weren't enough of us willing to study the German language to sustain a tour, so it was merged into a comparative cultures tour. Out of the 4 weeks and 5 locations, we were able to be in 2 where German was spoken. We went from Spain to Italy to Austria, and from Austria we went to Munich, spent part of a day in Munich, and then boarded a train to travel from Munich to Berlin. This was in 1975, and we will not discuss matters of age at this point. Just note that I was a teenager in 1975, and we traveled by train from, as I said, Munich to Berlin, and en route, we stopped partway. I don't know if it was at the border or if it was well into East Germany, but we stopped in a rail yard, and we were instructed to have our passports at the ready because East German guards would be coming through looking at our papers. That was an intimidating moment. If you are not old enough to know, this was a period in time when Russia, known as the Soviet Union then, was the great superpower competing with the United States and the democracies of the West for power and influence throughout the world. And we were locked at the time in what was known as a Cold War. There was tension and there was confrontation, and there were proxy wars that were hot all over the world during that period, but the main confrontation remained, while tense, not violent. But we were conscious that it could happen at any time. And that was the world we lived in. It was the air we breathed. As far as we were concerned as teenagers in the mid-70s, the Soviet Union and Stalinist communism had always existed. And the democracies of the West had always been allied in NATO to stand against those communist powers that would have threatened our freedom. It was just the way it was. But as we sat in that rail yard waiting for clearance to move on, I looked out the window of my compartment, and there, not more than 2 football fields distance, were 2 or 3 workers sitting on the steps of one of the buildings in the rail yard. And I don't know if I was the only one, I suspect I wasn't, but I was one at least, who waved to the workers. And they waved back. It obviously made an impression on me because that image sticks with me and is as vivid today as the day I saw it. And it was profound in its impact. It stayed with me as we went into Berlin, and Berlin at the time was separated east and west. West Berlin was literally encircled by communist East Germany. There was literally a wall surrounding them. The day we traveled was, fittingly, a very gray day. Very depressed. And I remember thinking of those workers waving to us, thinking, why do we have to be separated? Why does this have to exist? They're just men wanting to care for their families, wanting to make a life. No different than the people I knew back home in the Ohio Valley. And yet everything was different. We were separated. It was conflict. And that point was driven home to me in Berlin. I remember a day when I had free time and I left the hostel where we were staying, and I walked until I couldn't walk any further. And I got to the wall, and I looked up, and there was a building that had been an apartment building that was simply bricked in. And I can remember when we stood facing the back of the Brandenburg Gate, several hundred yards away. That was the closest we could get because the Brandenburg Gate was contained in East Berlin, and it was blocked off by barbed wire and a high wall. To see the Brandenburg Gate, we had to walk up onto a wooden platform that had been built in the middle of the street to see it. It was very discouraging. Think how great it was. And if it was this way for me, who had only visited Berlin, the impact it must have had on the people of Berlin that day when the wall came down. And people who had been separated for a generation or more were able to embrace, able to hold one another and celebrate and dance on the wall and take it down. And then, fast forward several more years, when Lisa and I had the opportunity to visit our ministry partners in Berlin, the Elmerichs, and on that day, starting from where I had stood on a wooden platform to see the back of the Brandenburg Gate, we walked. And we walked through it. We walked across what had one time been a minefield. And we walked, and I walked underneath, and I saw it, and I turned around, and I saw the front of the Brandenburg Gate, and I wept. I never imagined in my wildest dreams that I would ever have had an experience like that. If only a little bit, if what I experienced only approaches by a fraction of what David is expressing this psalm, it gives you a hint at his yearning, at his heart, as he is recounting the history of God's actions in saving his people, Israel, from their bondage, from their wall that prevented them from tasting their freedom. What he recounts for us brings us to the point where the tabernacle is in place in Jerusalem. Those peoples that once threatened Israel had been conquered. And the time was at hand where the kingdom that David was given was expanded to include the farthest reaches of the land that God had promised to Israel when he brought them out of captivity. This psalm is thought by most scholars to be a psalm, a hymn that would be sung in a procession, reenacting the events of the Exodus and the pilgrimage through the wilderness and entering the promised land and defeating the kings who were so oppressive and so violent and so unjust. When God used Israel as the instrument of his judgment on their sins. But David's sense of elation and exultation was incomplete. And this is one of those places where the difference exists so clearly between how a liberal scholar, one who does not accept that the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God, would approach this text versus how a conservative scholar would, who believes the Bible to be what it claims to be, revealed truth in a variety of forms from a God who speaks. Liberal scholars do not take seriously the title that it is a Psalm of David, whereas conservative scholars do. And I am one of those conservatives. And it makes a difference in how we read this psalm. Because if I read this psalm as though David is not the author, then I'm reading it as though the temple already exists. And that changes how we read it. Whereas if I'm reading it as a psalm of David, then when he refers to the temple, it doesn't exist yet. David was told by God, "You will not be the one to build my temple. One of your successors will. Your son will." Turns out to be Solomon. But for David, it remained a point of yearning. He knew what the temple could be. And he wanted that. Desperately. For God's honor and for the well-being of God's people and the well-being of the nations around them, if they would relent and see the goodness of God and come to that temple and praise Him with Israel. We're not going to take time to look at the whole psalm. I will briefly walk you through its structure in hopes that you will go home today and read the whole and take note of the things that we look at in the structure, because they do inform the two areas that I want to draw out today. As to structure, the first three verses are a preface, talking in broad strokes about who God is and His power and what His righteousness does. Then beginning at verse 4 acts as a summons to praise. And from verses 5 through 27, we are given all the different reasons for that praise. Verses 5 and 6 talk about the covenant community. Verses 7 through 10 look at how creation becomes the agent of God to bless His people in the land. Verses 11 through 23 talk about the conquest of the land and the response of the kings going forward as Israel defeats them. Looking at verses 15 to 18, how Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem, becomes the place where God dwells in contrast to the mountains of the pagan nations around them, Zalmon and Bashan. And how this is indicative of how all the enemies of God will be subdued. It makes us mindful of Paul's words to the Philippians in the second chapter when he writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therein lies the fullness of our own hope. And then verses 24 through 27 point to how the procession arrives at its destination. Verses 28 through 35, which we did read, serves as the recapitulation and expansion on the summons to praise that we heard in verse 4. And these last verses have overtones of an eschatological hope. If you've been with me, you know I love that word. Eschatological. It doesn't refer simply to the end times. Eschatology is the study of the end, narrowly construed. But what it's really talking about when we talk about the eschaton, which is a Greek word for end, what we're talking about when we talk about eschatology is the flow of history toward that end. And every aspect of history that contributes to the flow of history to that end. So that your lives and mine right now serve a greater purpose. We have a place that God has designed and intended for us to fill that is unique in all of history and yet is tied to all of history at the same time. So our individual significance is secured, but our part in the larger whole is also something we have to bear in mind. It's not all about me, nor is it all about you. But God is about using you and me to fulfill His larger purpose, His eschaton. And these last several verses in this psalm talk to us about that aim. And again, draw to mind David's own yearning that that end be fulfilled. Have you ever had moments in your lives when you have said to yourself or to anybody who cares to hear, is this ever going to end? You can guess from the way I said it that we're talking about something bad. Conversely, have you ever had that moment when you say, does it ever have to end? Why does it have to end? We had Kerrigan, our granddaughter, here this week for VBS. It was delightful. And yesterday, her parents and her little brother came, and we spent the day together. And then as it got time for them to return back to Pittsburgh, Zach, our son, said to Logan, our grandson, come on, bud, it's time to go. And he said, but I don't want to go. I want to stay. Oh. Yes, let him stay. I didn't say it out loud, but I thought it. Those moments of sublime joy and peace that we don't want to end, that yearning haunts us, doesn't it? David felt that. To appreciate the nature of that yearning, we need to look at the two sections that we read. First, verse 4 again is that summons to praise. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Why? First reason. Father of the fatherless. Protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. David is reflecting on the fact that those attributes, those conditions, being fatherless and widowed and alone and oppressed, those describe all of the people of God at the time. And the character of God that makes his heart soar is that God is the father of the fatherless. He does not leave the orphan without a family. He is the protector of the widow. She is not bereft, and neither are we. He is the one who takes the one who feels isolated and alone and places them in a home and gives them a place to say, I belong. A people with whom to say, I belong. And the prisoners that he's talking about is not prison for crimes committed. It's prison for those who have been unjustly oppressed. And that was the experience of Israel. They went to Egypt for refuge when Joseph was there. And after several centuries, end up becoming enslaved, robbed of their freedom. And God heard their cry, and he delivered them. And he said, not because you're so good, because you're not. Of all the nations on the earth, you're the least. Besides which, you're really stubborn. So don't let this go to your head. This is not about you. It's about me, and I'm going to use you. In the process, you're going to discover from me what the nature of my grace really is. What the nature of my being is. And I will rescue you. We can forget, as Israel did when it did get settled in its land and it grew in prosperity in seasons when they were well off, but there were those among them still who were poor and destitute. And God's complaint against Israel through his prophets was, you have forgotten who you were, who you are apart from me. You are treating the poor, forgetting you were poor. You are oppressing, forgetting you were oppressed. You forget who I am. I am the father of the fatherless. I am the protector of the widow. Don't mess with me. The church has made the same error in its own history. As God expanded the church from Israel, locked in a geographic boundary, and with the advent of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, now expands to include the entire world and people from all the nations. We, in our segments of history, sometimes have prospered and forgotten that we too have been fatherless, peasants, oppressed, alone, isolated, bereft. And we separate ourselves into churches that forget how to care not only for one another, but for the poor around us in the name of Christ. That's not right. We forget who our God is. He is the father of the fatherless, the protector of the widow, the advocate for the unjustly oppressed. If this language makes you feel uncomfortable because it sounds strangely socialistic, stop it. They ripped us off. Socialism is nothing but an empty echo of God and his truth. We need to remember who God is. He is not an advocate for a political agenda or ideology. Down through history, leaders have risen up. We all see it. For time immemorial, we have seen one leader after another, one party after another, rise up and say, we will liberate you. We will free you. Follow us to your utopia. And what happens? They replace one oppressor and become another one. The terrorists who wanted to free them become the secret police who want to oppress them. Over and over and over and over. When are we going to learn that a false hope is no hope at all? It's we, the church. It's we, the people who have been rescued by God. It is we, the people who have been fatherless, who know what it is to be brought home, who have been isolated, who know what it is to belong. It is we who have experienced or have a memory of what it is to be unjustly oppressed, who can sustain and withstand the false hopes with the true hope of Christ. And we're the only ones who can. Church has made mistakes. But in those times when we are truly revived by his Spirit, in those times when the gospel truly enters our hearts and our desires truly become to reflect the nature of God himself in our lives, in our relationships, we show the world something different. We show the world something good. We show the comprehensiveness of God's character and his compassion because we experience it. Thank you. Even in a Presbyterian church, that's nice to hear. Beloved, we do this not because we are driven by a program, but by a desire that rises in our hearts to see God honored. To demonstrate to the world around us what is authentic and real. And isn't a power statement. It's a grace statement. It's a forgiveness statement. It's a reconciliation statement. It is being able to wave at workers across a railroad yard and know I am free to cross those tracks and shake their hands today. I've always been free to cross barriers and embrace people because Jesus is Lord. This manifestation of our covenant community is first and foremost a desire before it has anything to do with methods or programs or gimmicks. It's not about getting butts in the seat. It's about loving the ones who are already seated. And loving others to want to draw there with us. And that leads to our eschatological hope. That heart reflecting his heart to rescue the weakest and most vulnerable leads us to a deeper and sustained longing for his ultimate triumph. When our care for the poor, listen to this, when our care for the poor and the weak will never be an issue again. Can you imagine existence where everywhere we turn, everyone we meet from now on for eternity will be perfectly prosperous and just? Can you? Is it worth it to try? Is it worth it to reflect on the fact that the power struggles we are enduring in this culture at this time will be a vapor, never to be experienced again, because Jesus is Lord. And when he reveals himself in glory, that's it. Perfect freedom, perfect justice, perfect prosperity, perfect love. Do you yearn for that? That is our hope. That is David's hope. And it's more than just for here and now. It is cosmic in its scope. Compare verses 32 and 33 with the summons in verse 4. When David starts out, he says, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. David is looking at the past. He's looking at an event in time, locked in time, a moment. But look at the summons as he comes to a conclusion in verses 32 and 33. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Bring it, please. Amen. Out of the mouths of babes. It is this cosmic desire. It is this cosmic aim. That whenever we think of those times in our history, whether individually or as a body or as the church overall, the church universal, when we think of those times and we can say, there was God at work. There I felt his grace. There I know forgiveness and reconciliation. Again, there he was at work. And we begin to connect the dots and say, he really is working through history, over time, over all, to bring us home. To bring us through. Then the church is truly universal. Then we will become his temple. He dwells in and among us now by his Spirit, so that process has already begun. Remember, Jesus is risen. He is risen. Do you mean it? He is here now, reigning among us as one of his embassies, one of his consulates. And if all you do is sweep the floor in each other's homes, you work on behalf of the kingdom. You are representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his embassy to this earth right now is still one of an appeal to peace, to reconciliation. The day is coming, he promises, when it will no longer be, when it will be lights out and judgment down. But until that time, you and I have a purpose. You and I have a job to do. And it isn't on us to do it. It is the God who rides the skies. It is the God who rides the heavens. It is the God who is Father of the fatherless, who brings us even to existence. Do you think Harvest Presbyterian Church is our idea? You better think again. It's his. Don't mess with it. Because when you start to treat this congregation like it's your little fiefdom, you're messing with a holy God. Watch your back. It's not about you. It's about him. And as he draws us together to love him and love each other, we who were fatherless, we who were bereft, we who were alone, we who have been touched by injustice or harm, we have been drawn together by a God who is gracious and good, and he says, I want you to represent me. Let's go. There is good to be done. There is good to be done. What the world promises as a false and broken promise, we are able to give, not because we are so strong or so mighty, because we are the Israel of our time. We are the weak and the stubborn, but we are his. And when we know it, when we are truly being led by his Spirit, our compassion is simply the expected outcome of his grace, changing our hearts to be like his. In that regard and in that moment, we transcend this world. We bring a sincere, relationship-driven desire for one another's welfare and joy, regardless of our status in the world's eyes. Our desire to care for the weakest and most vulnerable comes spontaneously as a response to his love, not as a political ideology or agenda, and that is good news. It is the gospel lived out and experienced in his covenant community. May he move among us to that end. You think about that. Better still, pray for it. Live for it. Act on it. Because you've been rescued. You have been set free. Do you believe him? Amen. Let's sing.